And our scripture reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 23, and we'll read verses 1 to 16. Joshua 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and its heads, to judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." As far as the reading of God's holy word.
Well, today we are indeed in the last section of this, I guess you could call this the Ephesians section of Acts, as we've kind of been dancing around and spending time with Paul in Ephesus for the last several weeks. And so you can turn to Acts chapter 20, and you'll see the passage that we'll be looking at. Acts chapter 20. And in the sermon, I will kind of give the context and the background to the story, but at the very least, right now, you can, it may be helpful to know that Paul is, this is basically a final address, specifically not to the Ephesian people, because he's not going to be in Ephesus. He's making his way back to Jerusalem, and it's at a port city where he, as he's passing by Ephesus, that he calls for the Ephesian elders, and it is from that port city, Miletus, that he, having called the Ephesian elders and they came, he now gives a final address to the Ephesian elders. And so with that, let's turn our attention to God's Word and consider what the Lord might have for us to consider before Him this morning. So Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 38. Pay attention to God's Word. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks and of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life as any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of God that endures forever. May it live in our hearts and bear fruit. If you've ever been in a situation where you are saying goodbye to a person that you love, and you know that you may never see them again, then you know the sacredness and even the pain of the moments that we just read about in this story. Paul is saying these final words to a church that he dearly loved. We're talking about real people, real elders, real deacons, a real sheep that he cared for over 3 years of ministry. 3 years is a lot of time to build meaningful relationships that last. I've only been here with you for about 10 months now, I think, 9 or 10 months. And even just over the course of these months, I can say that if I was in Paul's situation, having to say goodbye to you and never seeing your faces again, just the relationships that we've built over these months, this would not be easy. What we are going to do first here this morning is consider exactly how this final address to the Ephesians came about in the first place. There's a story behind an address like this, and the story always adds a certain expediency or a certain power to the message. This is really an address, a speech to the elders that he made here. Context does matter when considering speeches like these. Just take the Emancipation Proclamation as an example. If someone read that address, that proclamation, without any understanding of slavery in America, they might think, "Nice, really interesting address," right? But if they knew that it was legally declaring the freedom of 3.5 million slaves, and that blood was and would be shed for the words that in order to put that into effect, then that proclamation becomes considerably more precious, doesn't it? A little bit of background helps with stories and speeches like these. So before even considering what Paul said here, let's just get the story behind this address, before this speech. So again, Paul spent 3 fruitful years of ministry in Ephesus, as we've seen in the previous weeks.
So the Ephesian church was well established at this point. There are actual elders that there in the church, healthy, godly elders that he is able to address and call to himself. And it was, the church was so effective in Ephesus in its ministry that it had disrupted even the Ephesian economy that depended on an industry of idolatry and pagan worship. As you might imagine, then the church began to see opposition. You know, the Ephesian riots that we considered a few weeks ago is a prime example of that. It was this oppression, and then obviously coupled with the unifying power of Christ's Word and Spirit, that created this intimate bond with the Ephesian church and with Paul. They had gone through a lot, and the blood of Christ had united them in a beautiful way. So it's this Ephesian church that we're talking about as Paul is saying goodbye to them here in this passage. Now, in some ways, you might say that Paul already said his goodbyes to the church several months earlier, probably 5 or 6 months ago. He left them, a few chapters earlier, we read that he left them right after the riot. So you see that in verse 1 of chapter 20, that verse reads, after the uproar, this riot, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he then said farewell and departed for Macedonia. He departed west for Macedonia. So he already said his goodbyes, and where did he go, and why is he passing through the area of Ephesus again, only 6 months later? We're not talking about this long time that had passed. And in fact, we are talking about a long journey that he's making here around the Mediterranean Sea. Without going into too much of the details, Paul made a journey to the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, into Macedonia, and then south into Greece. And then after spending about three months in Greece with the Corinthians, he came right back through Macedonia to the Mediterranean coast near Ephesus again. In verses 13 through 16, which lead directly into the passage that we just read, Paul and his company move from port city to port city to port city, hastily traveling along the seacoast, making their way south and east. It seems a bit odd, doesn't it, if you think about this. Why would Paul take such a fast trip around the Mediterranean Sea and then come back just a few months later to pass Ephesus again? In fact, this great missionary, Paul, is revisiting the westernmost churches that he had ever planted. He's at the western frontier where he had been earlier in his other missionary journeys. You'd think that he might take this as an opportunity to go even further west. This is Paul we're talking about, the great pioneer missionary to the Gentiles. Wouldn't you think that he'd want to keep going west? It was during this brief journey that he wrote Romans. And in Romans 15:22, he expresses this very sentiment. He expresses to the Romans, as he's writing from Greece during this journey, he says, I wish that I could come see you right now. He says, but I have other matters that I have to tend to. There's more pressing things that would prevent him from going further west with the gospel. Over the last few weeks, we've been pressing into all these journeys to consider exactly what Paul was up to. And in a word, he was ensuring that the existing churches were properly built up with the godly encouragement and comfort that comes from the gospel. He's concerned about all the churches that he had established. He doesn't want to leave them with certain discomforts and weak and helpless. But he is especially concerned with the church in Jerusalem, as we've seen in the last few weeks. That's why he took this quick there and back again kind of journey to the other side of the sea and back. He's seeking, that whole journey, 6 months journey, was to collect money for the poor and marginalized church in Jerusalem who desperately needed help. The Jews in Jerusalem made life miserable for the Christians that remained there in Jerusalem, so it was up to the Gentile church throughout all of Rome to care for this very marginalized and oppressed church in Jerusalem. So this brings us to the context of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. He does not give this address in Ephesus. Ephesus is a few miles inland from the port city there. He doesn't want to make his way back inland into Asia. He called for the Ephesian elders to meet him at the port city near Ephesus, where he docked there for a few days. You see that in verses 16 and 17 together of chapter 20 there, where Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not spend time in Asia, for he was hastening. He was hastening. He was on a quick journey. He was on a mission here, folks, hastening to be back at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So from Miletus, Paul called for the Ephesian elders a few miles inland from that port city. There's a certain expediency in Paul's missionary itinerary here, folks. It's important to see that expediency that he's feeling. He didn't stop back in Ephesus to get tangled up in all sort of affairs. He needed to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible because those Christians were in desperate need of Paul's ministry and the encouragement from all the churches through their financial assistance that Paul had collected. It's actually interesting that Paul sets a deadline for himself. You see that there in verse 16. He was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a festival that was ripe with meaning and significance to the Jews and to the Christians. For the Jews, it was a festival of reaping a harvest. It was the fall harvest, if you will. It was also a festival that was associated with God giving them the law from Mount Sinai to guide them and to make them a distinct people from all the nations of the world. And so, for the Jews, that's what... It was a festival of reaping the harvest and the law. Yet it was the risen Christ who made Pentecost to mean even more than that, as we all know. Pentecost was the day that Jesus reaped 3,000 souls after he showered his Spirit upon the church. So this really was just a season full of reaping, of giving thanks to God for his abundant mercies of creation and for the Christian, new creation. Beautiful, beautiful season. So it would have been most fitting for Paul to arrive in Jerusalem on such a day to deliver a bountiful harvest that he had reaped from all the churches throughout Rome. He would have shown up on Pentecost. What did you imagine this? Showing up on Pentecost in Jerusalem and said to these marginalized Jewish Christians, "The Lord is reaping a spiritual harvest throughout all of Rome, brothers and sisters. And I'm here to encourage you with that. In fact, a harvest that began here in Jerusalem and is now increasing to your credit. See, now as all the churches were eager to contribute to this collection when they heard about your struggles. Reap the harvest and be blessed." So Paul had a deadline. He was hastening to be at Jerusalem. Yet he also had a burden for the Ephesian church as he passed by it en route to Jerusalem. Perhaps you've been traveling somewhere distant, and you just happened to pass by a town where a family member, a close friend lives. There's always that frustrating, painful question in the back of your mind, isn't there? You're traveling, you just want to get to your destination, but you know that you may not ever get a chance to see this old friend or this family member ever again. Should I stop? You never know. You may not get a chance to see him again. Perhaps you've heard people who live far away say something like, "If you're ever passing through, I'd be offended if you didn't stop by." That's kind of the things that we say to people who we love dearly and want to see each other. And it was like that for Paul, except there was even more emotion and purpose pent up into this. Had it simply been, "I'm really close with them and I would love to see them again," I think Paul could have just passed through without saying anything to the Ephesians. He had literally just said goodbye 6 months ago. Although I think there's more to the story here. For one thing, Paul's address itself has led many to believe that Paul needed to clear his name of some slanderous accusations made against him in Ephesus. As we'll see in a moment, the speech is filled with a number of statements where Paul is establishing the credibility of his ministry. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, he's actually talking about his own ministry and the credibility of it quite a bit. So almost half of this whole address is addressed to that matter. He opens up with the statements and, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." That's what he opens up with. He's defending himself. So why would he do that? He must have understood that his name was under assault in Ephesus. And so, also, the gospel that he proclaimed. More than this, although, Paul adamantly expresses in verse 25 that he will never see the Ephesians again. He's very adamant about this, verse 25 there. That's a bold statement coming from a man who, as you read his letters, he almost never makes bold claims about his future plans in ministry. How does he, like when he talks about, I long to see you, how does he talk in those kinds of situations? He says, if the Lord wills, like any good godly person would. It would be expected here that Paul might at least say something like, unless the Lord plans otherwise, I don't think we'll see each other again. That's not verse 25. There Paul says, now behold, I know that none of you whom I have gone about proclaiming the gospel will ever see my face again. He's confident about this. Why such confidence in such a sad reality? The answer, again, rests in Paul's plans to go to Jerusalem. Some regard this to be a moment where Paul imitates his Lord. At a very distinct moment in Jesus' life, we're told that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what awaited for him in Jerusalem, and Jesus began his journey to the city, anticipating death, certain death. He'd go to Jerusalem and die. And we see similar sentiments in Paul here as well. There's a reason why Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders includes a statement like verses 22 through 24. Just imagine taking a journey, and this is what you expect in this journey. Verse 22, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. You know, I've set my face to Jerusalem, like my Lord. Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except I do know what will happen to me there. The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await me. And then he goes on to talk as though, you know, his life is probably at stake here. I do not count my life as any value, nor as precious to myself. He's constrained by the Spirit to go to make haste to Jerusalem. At the same time, the Spirit tells him that afflictions and imprisonments await him. And I think it's fair to assume that Paul was particularly suspicious about Jerusalem. It was the Jews, after all, who were constantly seeking to kill Paul in all of his journeys throughout Rome. You even see that in Paul's speech there. He reminded these Ephesian elders that it was the plots of the Jews which brought about his persecution in Ephesus. The Jews hated Paul, and yet Paul is going to Jerusalem, the city that killed his Lord. So Paul boldly tells the Ephesians that they most certainly will never see his face again. Whatever is going to happen to me in Jerusalem, I'm quite certain it's going to prevent me from ever coming back to Ephesus again. These are last words, folks, to a beloved church from a port city en route to what very well could be a suicide mission. Pentecost is coming. Paul needed to get to Jerusalem, yet he had to clear his name of some slander in Ephesus. And he has to encourage those elders one last time. So verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. He called them, then they eagerly came. What's he going to say in this very sacred last moment? Last words are always telling, aren't they? They're very telling, these last words. They reveal so much about a person. Their insecurities or their securities, their hopes, their regrets, their final assessments in their lives, their worries. You do a quick Google search of famous last words, and you're going to find very interesting things. I almost included them, but didn't want to bore you too much with those. But very, very telling. Whether it's the moments before actual death or the moments you really say goodbye to a loved one, what was Paul concerned with in this final address to the Ephesians? He was concerned with the past. He was concerned with the present and the future. If you look at his address, his very, very comprehensive speech here, addressing the past, addressing the present, and the future, all in one speech. And in it all, he's got one thing on his mind, and we see that one thing in verse 24, as you narrow down into verse 24 there. In just a few words there, he describes the ministry that he received from the Lord, that he's seeking to justify, the ministry that is under assault in Ephesus. He says in verse 24, my ministry is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul is after in everything that he does, to testify to the glorious gospel of saving grace. That God is and able and will save sinners. Everything he says and does, with reference to the past, the present, the future, it's all the testimony of God's grace. It's like Paul, in the speech, he's saying, look to my past ministry and tell me that I'm not entirely from God's grace and power. Or look to my present situation right now and tell me that that it's not driven by God's grace and power as I'm obediently going to Jerusalem potentially to die. Paul is saying, I'm the real deal. The gospel of Jesus Christ is real. Jesus is truly alive, and I and my ministry am living proof of this. And then after Paul looks at his own past and his present ministry, he then looks at the Ephesians and these elders to commend their future ministries to the same. He commends them, their ministry and their future, to God and to the word of His grace, verse 32, even as it will be fraught, as their future will be fraught with troublesome wolves within the church. We need testimony, brothers and sisters. We need external, rock-solid testimony telling us, reaffirming within our souls that God is able to save. That we need not look to ourselves for salvation, but that God can make good on His promise, and that He does. Based on the way that Paul describes ministry in this speech, we had better hope that our futures are commended to God and the word of His grace. Without it, we're nothing but helpless sheep among fierce wolves that will destroy us. So may Paul's testimony in these pages compel us to God's grace. Let's look at his past ministry, his present ministry, how that all testifies to the word of God's powerful salvation. And then we'll consider how Paul commends the future Ephesian ministry to the same. Let's look at verses 18-21, where Paul talks about his past ministry. Verses 18-21. As I said before, this sounds like a man justifying himself before accusers. He says, "You yourselves know," is how he opens this up in verse 18. Or again, he says the same thing in verse 34. "You yourselves know." And he justifies the integrity of his ministry, the integrity of the gospel that he proclaimed before these slanderous accusers. Slander is the easiest and most effective way to tear down a man and his message, isn't it? Slander is an awful weapon. It's something that we need to be diligently identifying within the church and within society. People love to hear slander. We love it. On the news and in political discussions, it attracts viewerships like a drug. John Stott points out that when Paul was slandered in Thessalonica, we hear him defending himself with the very similar words. Just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and you'll hear Paul defending himself with very similar language. He'll say, "You know, brothers and sisters, how I did this and that. As you know, surely you remember, you are witnesses of this and that, for you know." Just repeats. It's a good way to overcome slander. Remind the people what was readily apparent to them. And what is readily apparent to these people, these Christians who did believe in Jesus through Paul's ministry? What is readily apparent is that Paul was just a man and that God was doing something astounding through him. The word that he preached, the boldness, the strength as he's laboring day and night, the miracles that he was doing. Do you not see that? Do you not remember that? How that was all from God? He's not testifying, trying to validate his name, the integrity of his name. He's trying to validate the integrity of the gospel, because we're hopeless without it. Paul first reminds the Ephesian elders of his unusual commitment when he was ministering among them in those 3 years. He says in verses 18 through 19, "From the first day that I set foot in Asia, he served with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." It's easy to put on a facade or a show in order to sell a story and gain a following, isn't it? It is easy to do that. But it's hard to do it from day one and to keep it going through 3 years of hard, oppressive ministry when people are trying to kill you. Paul was committed even with tears. I imagine he was looking at some of these elders thinking of specific moments when he actually wept with them. He probably wept over the hardness of sinners who didn't want to repent. Probably he wept over the difficult plots made against him, or he wept for joy when the Lord blessed his ministry. That's commitments there in verses 18 and 19. Then Paul gets more specific in verse 20. He says that "You know, Ephesians, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Paul was committed, but he was not distracted in his message. His message never changed. There's a marker of a credible man. He's not changing his message with the whims of what people want to hear. His message never changed. It never wavered. Yet there's something new in this verse that's concerning his ministry in Ephesus that we hadn't learned before. Up to this point, we had pictured Paul's ministry centering in the hall of Tyrannus, where he lectured every day publicly. That's probably what he meant in verse 20 by testifying in public. Yet Paul also had a personal ministry as well. He was a man of home visits. He went from house to house declaring Jesus to the people. He declared anything that was profitable in public and in everyone's homes. That's pastoral ministry, folks. Paul wasn't just an evangelist from the hall of Tyrannus, distant from the people. He was a pastor in their homes. He really did plant and establish and then maintain a church over the course of 3 years here. Perhaps some of those home visits were homes of unbelievers, evangelistic home visits. Although I'm inclined to think that these were pastoral visits, discipling the believers that he had made from the very intimacy of their homes. There are so many reasons home visitations are a valuable part of the church's ministry. One article from a denomination mentions a few. For example, home visitations extends the ministerial care of the church and of the gospel directly into the members' homes. Don't you want that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the pastor to just joyfully come? This isn't some emergency situation. He's just coming, or the elders, the ministry of the church is coming directly into your home. Why? To encourage you and remind you that Jesus loves you. Home visits allow elders to determine the precise needs of the congregation at any precise moment. Let's talk about what do you need. How can we help you? How can the gospel and the church help you? Home visits allow elders to assess the people's reactions to the current ministry and teaching of the church. Are there any problems that we're blind to? Home visits establish a meaningful relationship between the elders and the congregation apart from emergency situations. I think that's important. A lot of times we think of home visitations as something that we do during emergency situations. Not necessarily. And then it provides a way for the elders to detect problems. There's something about the intimacy of a home that allows these benefits to really ripen in the church's ministry. And I do hope to continue scheduling these with all of you. Reach out to me if you think, why hasn't Pastor reached out to me yet? I do invite you to reach out to me and ask for a home visit, but I am talking with the elders about putting a schedule together and seeing that come into a more regular fruition in the coming years of ministry. So he came with a targeted message directly into the people's homes, and we were reminded that he didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. What is a profitable teaching, by the way? What profitable teachings was he bringing into people's homes? Paul gets more specific in the next verse to help us understand what profitable teaching entails. He went from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks, here it is, of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the matter right there, folks. Paul testified to it. He testified to the value, the profitableness of repentance and faith. These things are profitable, he says. They will change your life, your ministry, your family. That's the heart of Christian ministry, to provide testimony to the from personal experience and especially from Scriptures that repentance and faith are worthwhile. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ is worthwhile. When someone is struggling with sin, provide a testimony from Scripture or from your experience that God will care for you. Provide for them a testimony that the pain of repentance really is worth it because you get Jesus. You get Jesus and fellowship with Him and peace with Him. You get to stop hiding sin because Jesus died for it. Expose it. Put it out on the open. Let the blood of Jesus cover it every day. You get to stop being ashamed. You get to turn from sin because through faith and through Jesus' blood and righteousness, God Himself accepts you even as His own child. That's a profitable message. That's a very profitable message, folks. It saves lives. It transforms families. I was recently reminded of a man that I worked with in the rehab facility through college and seminary. A godly man who, to this day, never stops smiling. He's massive, too. He's got to be, I don't know, I'm guessing, 6'4", 350, 400 pounds. And when you look at him, you think, that's muscle. You don't think that very he's a big man. But he was kind, he was gentle, and just smiles. That's the man that I knew and worked with. However, it was only 2 years before I knew him that he was in recovery after abusing marijuana, oxycodone, methadone, oxycodone, and meth from the age of 15. From the age of 12, he was incarcerated 4 times and convicted of 3 felonies. He lost his marriage, his daughter, and his mugshots show a gaunt, angry meth head that you'd literally cross the street to the other side in order to avoid him if you saw him coming to you. And someone testified to him of the power and the blessings of repentance and faith. And the testimony was convincing. He put himself through an agonizing year of rehab in this Christian facility that I worked in. That program testified to him every day that Jesus is worth it. That the peace that Jesus offers you surpasses understanding. It will guard your hearts and minds and it will fulfill all of your desires. You will not need to go anywhere else to find contentment. That gave him such peace and instilled a certain contentment, a self-control within him, a joy within him. It affected his life here on earth. He now has a beautiful family with a wonderful job. He was my boss. And he also has eternity to look forward to. That's profitable. That's profitable. Testify to the power of that. So Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders that this is what he was all about. He was not a phony, and he did not preach a phony gospel. It really does transform lives and families. He wasn't a phony minister, so he addresses this slander that was seeking to not just dismantle him, but dismantle this incredibly valuable salvation that he was a minister of. So that's all in verses 18 through 21. Then he turns his attention to the present. Verse 22. Behold, now I am going to Jerusalem, Paul says. Let's consider how Paul's present situation actually further testifies to the power of God and his gospel as he's seeking to establish himself in his ministry here. Look at verses 22 through 24 with me. He says, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as any valuable, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he's reminding the Ephesian elders that even now his character and his mission has not changed. He's still blood earnest committed to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's currently constrained by the Spirit, he says, to go back to Jerusalem, and he's suspecting that death may await him there. Who knows? God knows, but he counts his life as nothing if only Christ and his valuable ministry would be magnified. He's not like Jonah, folks. He's not running away from God's calling on his life. I'd say Paul had a much more difficult calling here. Jonah just had to go tell his enemies to repent, and he could return back home. Paul has to go into a city where he's the city's number one wanted man for death row. And he goes. His life is no valuable, only his calling, his God, which transforms lives and secures an eternal inheritance. He wants to finish the race that was given him. In fact, if you look at the next few verses, you'll see that Paul always had sought to finish well. He didn't take shortcuts when serving the Lord. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore, he says, I testify to you this day, there's a bold statement here, that I am innocent of the blood of you all. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Paul washes his hands free from their blood if they should ever turn from the Lord. Paul is referring to this biblical idea that God's ministers will be held accountable for those who they taught and shepherded. If you really think about it, it's a debilitating thought. I've had countless conversations with gifted men who will not consider the ministry, much less the office of an elder, because they don't want this weighty responsibility. They don't want eternal blood on their hands. They know the responsibility, so they will not pursue the ministry. Yet with the same biblical teaching on his mind, Paul says, I am innocent. It's a bold statement. Paul was a sinner, and he knows he was a sinner. He talks about him struggling with sin in Romans 7. He was well aware. How can Paul be so certain that his sin and weakness would not turn some away from the faith, that God would hold him responsible? Paul clears the air by reminding us that God ultimately needs what God needs from his ministers. He needs them to declare the whole counsel of God. There you see him referring to the whole counsel of God, to declare God's words, His truth, His grace, His mercy in the gospel. He needs his ministers to declare it accurately. At the fundamental level, if a minister can say he humbly rooted himself in the Word as a ministry of the Word, then that minister can rest easy in God's grace and providence. There's security in the Word, folks. Many people think that Paul is referring to Ezekiel chapter 33 when he says this. It's certainly a fitting illustration, if nothing else. In Ezekiel 33, God tells Israel about the responsibility of a night watchman in Israel. What's a night watchman supposed to do? You got enemies surrounding you. They want to come and destroy you. Night watchman stays awake. They see enemies coming. You turn around and say, get ready, or run away, or there's an army coming to destroy us. And God says, if that night watchman sees the army coming and he does not communicate clearly what's happening, the blood is on that night watchman. However, if the night watchman faithfully communicates the message and the people don't flee or they don't get ready to defend themselves, then God says their blood is on their own hands for not responding to the night watchman. And that's ministry. And in a sobering way, it gives God's ministers freedom to not second-guess themselves. If they are faithfully communicating what they see in Scripture, then they can rest easy in knowing that in the Lord, their labor of the Word is not in vain. God's Word will not turn back void. It'll leave some condemned, although it will free so many from unimaginable misery. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards' example. A lot of people say, you failed as a minister if you preach really boring, boring sermons because you're not adorning the gospel that you preach with joy. Right? I'm not condoning boring sermons, but Jonathan Edwards here is certainly a good example. It's said that this man preached the strict monotone sermons. It was very, very that sort of a sermon. And then he did this. He put his manuscript right in front of his eyes and he preached like this through the whole sermon. I mean, how would that affect you guys if I did that? Right? But he preached faithfully. He preached truth. And God invoked a revival through him. And if God did not invoke a revival through him, is the blood on his hands? Why? Because he's preached the truth. He was a night watchman. Those people didn't listen. Or they did, and they received immense blessing. What's the point of this? It's another testimony to the power of the Word of God. When the Word is proclaimed, it will not turn back void. Regardless of how elaborate that minister might be. Pay close attention to the Word. So Paul's past ministry testified to the gospel of God's grace. Then here in verses 22 through 27, Paul's present ministry testifies to the gospel of God's grace. As he's going to Jerusalem to potentially die, he's even able to do it without past ministerial regrets. And the only reason why he'd go to Jerusalem is if he's radically trusting in God's Word, and the only reason he'd be free from ministerial regrets is if he's radically trusting in the power of God's Word, which he preached to the Ephesus. It's a beautiful thing. So this leads us to verses 28 through 35, where we will close, and where Paul commends the Ephesian elders to the same, to the power of God's Word. He commends them to be true ministers of God's Word. Honestly, there's a lot that could be said about these verses. What I want you to see this morning is how Paul draws out three values for these elders to treasure in their future ministry. Three values that they must treasure for effective ministry. The first value, Paul reminds these Ephesian elders of their own value as ministers. Paul tells them in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Meaning, you got to practice what you preach. You can't go around sleeping around and living a debased life or even a secret life and preach repentance and faith. That's It's a horrible thing in God's eyes. And frankly, if you look at the Old Testament, God had very strong words about those kinds of shepherds of Israel. Now, while that's sobering, he does encourage them with another statement of their value. Verse 28, he says that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, yes, it's a terrifying ministry, it's a weighty ministry, but it was not a mistake that you became an overseer or an elder. The risen Jesus himself orchestrated this appointment through his Spirit. Look to him, and he will sustain you. He did this, he will sustain you. And by the way, you see Acts referring to using the words overseer, which you could translate that as bishop, a more Latin-based term, translating the same word. So overseer and bishop, and then pastor and elder. Acts, this chapter is using those words interchangeably, and it's because they're all referring to the same office. Men called to oversee, to pastor, to shepherd, to be wise elders among God's people. This is a valuable ministry worthy of many titles. Paul reminds them of their own value. But then consider how Paul illustrates the value of God's people that they're ministering to here. They are the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God's blood! It's pretty shocking, if you really think about it. Do you hear what that's saying? The church was obtained with God's blood. We're talking about infinitely valuable and powerful blood being shed for what must therefore be an infinitely valuable church. So they're worth fighting for. Look for those wolves and defend that church, that people whom God has purchased with his own blood. Paul expressly tells us who those wolves are in verse 30. Men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So they're speaking twisted things. What are they twisting? The word. So what should you do? Wield the word of God. Be a minister of the word, because that's where powerful ministry rests. And so that's the second, or the third and final value that he calls the elders to desire. The value of the word. The value of the word. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. The word of his grace, folks, is where your answers rest. Are you struggling with sin? Are you weak, need of strength? Are you lost? Do you need wisdom? Are you struggling with guilt or depression? This world has all kinds of answers for you, and they will all fall infinitely short. The word of God is both sufficient and powerful to meet you in all of these needs. Read it as often as you can, prayerfully asking that God would inspire the words to come alive in your hearts. Search it for conviction. Search it for blood-bought promises that you need only receive by faith. It is able. That's a promise there. It's able to build you up and give you an inheritance. So those are good last words to give to a much-loved church. Paul used his past ministry and his present circumstance in order to remind the Ephesians that he is the real deal and that his ministry is the real deal. The word he preached can be trusted, as it even strengthened Paul himself through unimaginable struggles. Yet Paul leaves them with their own commendation that they themselves should turn to God's word for the same. And may we do it likewise today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the word of your grace, which is indeed able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those whom are sanctified in glory. And Father, I pray that as we turn to your word every single week, and Lord willing, every single day, and as families and as individuals, Father, I pray that you would indeed be building us up, that you would strengthen us, give us encouragement, give us reason to quickly lay our sin before your feet as you, through your word, promise forgiveness and peace. And Lord, I pray that the ministry of the word through this church would be doing the same, be building up your people. We pray this in your name. Amen.